This is the Chip Ingram Sermon Podcast, brought to you by Living on the Edge. In this podcast, you'll hear Chip's teaching unedited and from beginning to end. Here's Chip Ingram with How to Overcome Boredom and the Blues.
Webster says boredom is the condition of becoming weary by dull, uninteresting, or monotonous activity or focus. It's trying to get satisfied with something, and then after you try it for a while, it doesn't satisfy, so you try something else, and then things just get dull. If you don't think we're a culture that struggles with boredom, consider the word amusement and the multi-billion-dollar industry. You know what the word muse means? It means to think. You know what amusement means? Not to think. We have amusement parks, video, TV, vacations, bungee jumping, thrill seeking, adrenaline riding. We have people that the highlight of their week is when one of their favorite authors writes a new fictional novel. We're a culture that lives vicariously. We are so bored. We are so empty when it gets down to what matters. We vicariously live through rock stars and sports figures and romance novels and the latest movie. We have to line up and we have to get there first because in the office or we want to talk about what? Fictitious people in made-up stories who live in Southern California, whose lives don't work, who they paint up after surgery to put on pretend lives that we pay $7 a ticket to watch. You tell me we're not bored? We're bored. Why are we bored? I'd like to suggest something. I'd like to suggest that boredom is the inevitable result of seeking an infinite reference point in a finite object. It's a matter of trying to find significance in things and in people that can only offer success. Boredom is what happens when the new wears off. You're in a new relationship. What happens? Oh, this is so exciting. And then what? You get a new car. Wow. And then what? Get a new house. It's your dream. And then what? Then it's repairs and fixing it up, working through dysfunctional backgrounds. And what I've observed is that the boredom and the blues go hand in hand. The blues, kind of that low feeling of life doesn't really matter, is the emotional baggage of boredom. The blues comes when that inner voice in your heart and mind says, this is the next hill to take. This is what you're going to do with your life. And this inner voice says, been there, done that. And then you awaken to the reality that the next venture will only yield more of the same. You see, there's a vicious cycle. It's new venture, excitement, challenge, growth, plateau, boredom, then the blues. And so you say, well, that must not be it. New venture, excitement, growth, challenge, plateau, boredom, and the blues. Well, that must not be the right person. I'll try someone else. Excitement, growth, challenge, venture. It's a vicious cycle. It's a vicious, vicious cycle. You know, some people spend 70, 80 years and never figure this out? Like little hamsters in big cages, running faster and faster, changing colors, never going anywhere. Could boredom, in fact, be a gift in disguise? I'd like to suggest that boredom, this sense of not being able to get satisfied in this life, is God's gentle reminder that we are spiritual beings made for not only time, but eternity. That's why we're bored. Boredom is the natural result of seeking to scratch an eternal itch with temporal things. I just can't do it. In fact, boredom tells us that the object of our worship isn't big enough or great enough to be worshiped. You can worship success, and once you get it, it just gets small. You can worship a person, you get it, it's not what you expected. You can think if you raise this family this way, then it happens. If you can get this job, if you can drive this car, if you can score on this test, if you can get into this college, and then once you get it, if you happen to. See, I think those of you that happen to be successful are really fortunate. See, if you're successful, then you actually learn it doesn't come through. Some of us that fail a lot in a lot of those areas are still believing that we can. God's answer to boredom, interesting, is authentic worship. The great theologian Augustine wrote, this was after he sought meaning in a wild, wild life, seeking pleasure in everything imaginable. Augustine wrote, God has placed a God-shaped vacuum in every heart, and we will not be satisfied until we find Him. He went on to say, and our hearts will never be at rest until they find their rest in Christ. So what's authentic worship? One writer says, worship is pulling our affections off our idols and putting them on God. Definition of worship is, worship is our response to God for who He is and what He's done. That's a good working definition. It's the key. It is the key to overcoming a life of meaninglessness or boredom, followed by the blues. Real worship is our response to God for who He is and what He's done. So the $64 question is, what does He want, right? What should your response be? What does God want? Can you imagine if Jesus would come in the flesh and stand before us and we could get in microphones and line up and say, excuse me, sir, what would you like from my life? I mean, since I'm made for eternity and I only live here for a little while, I'd like to use it well and I don't want to be bored and then I don't want to get the blues. So excuse me, Lord Jesus, what do you want from me? I'm going to tell you exactly what He'd say. He wrote it through the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He would say to you, do I want a little song? No, songs are okay. Do I want you to come to a worship service? Is that what worship is? He said, no, but they're good. Do I want you to have a special feeling inside? If you have the special close feeling, is that worship? He said, oh, that's important, but no, that's not it. He would say, I urge you, therefore, my brothers and sisters, in light of God's mercy, in light of all that I've done for you, to present your bodies, your life, as a living and holy sacrifice. Acceptable to God, the word means well-pleasing. It's what He wants, which is your reasonable service of worship. And that last little phrase, reasonable service of worship, very interesting word in the New Testament. It's a technical term. In fact, if you look in different translations, some will talk about reasonable service and other translations will say spiritual service. It's because the translators don't know how to handle the word. What it is that it became a technical term for worship, but the word legitimai means, it's, we get our word logic. In other words, it's the most logical thing to do. He's the creator, you're the creature. What is logical, what's wisest, what's the emotionally most healthy, positive response for you in your life is to present your life on the altar. And by the word, that word present, it's in a tense of the verb that means in a point in time. It's not some vague, some way, somehow, yeah, I believe in God, or even I go to church. This is presenting yourself on a specific day of the week, at a specific time, where you say, you may already be a believer even, and you say, I don't want to worship anything less than you. It's when you do a little gut check and you look at your boredom account and you say, in my heart of hearts, I think I'm worshiping my girlfriend. In my heart of hearts, I think I'm worshiping my boyfriend or my job or my mate or my kids or money or success, because that's where all my energy and my time and my dreams gravitate to. And you call a time out in life and you say, you know, God, I'm going to make a willful decision, point in time, to present myself on the altar as a living and, notice, holy. Holy means I'm going to do it your way. I'll be set apart. My speech, my life, my words, my sexuality will be holy. And that's what you want. In fact, notice the summary. It says, worship is the complete and total giving of ourselves for that which we believe has ultimate purpose and will provide the greatest reward. I like that definition. See, real worship is the complete and total giving of who you are. for what you honestly believe is the ultimate purpose in life, and, this is important, what you believe will bring the greatest reward. And that's why when you want to know what you're going to worship, if you really want to know what you worship, it has little to do with what your mouth says. Does it? What you worship has very little to do. Oh, I worship God. Well, maybe. If you want to know what you worship, I'll give you three litmus tests. Number one, go track your money. Number two, go track your time. And number three, ask, where does your mind drift to when you're dreaming about what could be? Where does your mind gravitate? If it gravitates to the things of God, if it gravitates toward intimacy with Christ, if it gravitates toward seeing people come to know Christ, if it gravitates toward your heart breaking for the things that God hearts break over, then you worship Christ. If it just unconsciously gravitates to the next deal, the next novel someone's going to bring out, which team won, whether you can get home in time to check the scores on ESPN, whether so-and-so is going to go with you or go with someone else, whether you're going to get this job or get into that school, if your time and your money and your dreams revolve around anything other than Christ, that's what you worship. Now, here's the deal. That can sound very threatening. Understand God's heart. Understand God's heart. We all do that at times. I certainly do. But the heart of God is not, if you heard and if you felt emotionally a little bit of a shame on you, nah, 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 that's a bad boy, that's a bad girl, then you missed the point. This is a God who wants to give you authentic pearls, and you're holding on to these little plastic things that you think will deliver for you, and he's holding authentic pearls, and he's saying, you know, if you could let go of that junk, I could give you something real. That's what the lordship of Christ is. That's what worship is. You know, you can spend your life chasing that girl, chasing that guy, or the ideal marriage, or being successful, or getting rich, or building the big house, or remodeling this, or doing that, or driving that. You can do that. And when you get done, your plastic beads will be plastic, and you will be bored, and it won't deliver, and then you'll get blue. Or, all those things have their place. You could allow Jesus to be the center focus of your life, and he would dictate your time, your energy, your dreams, and since he's all-knowing, and since he loves you, and since he died for you, maybe his plan's even better than yours for you. Just a thought. Well, let's ask the one question. Heart of hearts, don't raise your hand. If someone asks you, who are you worshiping? In your honest heart of hearts, who are you worshiping? Is it Christ? Or is it an idol? Person, job, success? Could I suggest that as I keep talking, you start having a little wrestling match with God about what has your best interest in mind and what would be the wisest thing for you to do. And I want to challenge you before you walk out of here at some point tonight, decide whether you're going to offer your body as a living sacrifice or keep worshiping something else. It's important. In fact, your whole future depends on that. We find in John chapter 4, verses 21 to 24, Jesus ends up talking with a lady, a Samaritan. She was a despised woman. Jews didn't talk to Samaritans, so it's an unusual conversation. And the historical history is Samaritans are kind of like Jewish half-breeds. They have about half Jewish blood and half Samaritan, you know, blood. And they had a real tussle between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so Jesus is tired. The fellows go in to grab lunch, bring it back. He's sitting by a well, and this lady, we find out later, has a pretty checkered past. Jesus looks beyond all that, and they strike up a conversation. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." They got talking about worship, and she said, "Well, you know, our fathers do it here, and you Jews do it over there. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers," that's what we want to be, right? I do. "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Now notice this line, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. You want to be close to God? You want to experience God? You want to see God do things in your life about people that you read about and in the New Testament, in the Old Testament? He is seeking. I mean, he's got the spiritual x-rays out, probing, looking for men, looking for women, looking for students who would worship him in spirit and in truth. He's the hound of heaven. He longs to have a relationship with you. You are special. But he won't interfere. You know, it's like people dancing, you know? It's rude to rip someone else and say, I want to dance. See, when you're polite, what do? You tap them on the shoulder. And then the other person steps back. And then you step in. This is what God does. Day by day, moments like this, he comes to you. And he taps you on the shoulder. He says, excuse me, can I cut in? And you say, well, I'm worshiping this house right now. He says, I know. He said, not a good dance. And he taps you on the shoulder and he says, can I cut in? Oh, I'm worshiping my career and I have to go to school and I got to go to grad school and then I have to do this and I have to do that. He says, I know. Can I cut in? See, he seeks after people who worship him in spirit and in truth. Why? God is spirit. And his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, the question is what, right? What in the world does it look like? Because if the Holy Spirit will illuminate our minds, do you realize that the Father will be seeking you? We find in John chapter 4, verses 21 to 24, Jesus ends up talking with a lady, a Samaritan. It's very interesting. In verses 21 and 22, they're talking about geography and location. Authentic worship can happen anywhere. Now, we're more open to that. But in that culture, that society, hey, God is going to show up at the synagogue. Jesus said, a time's coming when location means nothing. See, worship is not about form. It's about function. It's not about location. It's about purpose. Worship can happen in a church building, nature, quiet moments, a human heart. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, know you not that your bodies are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? God, we are told in Scripture, doesn't take up residence in things made by human hands, but what? In human hearts. If you know Christ as your Savior, if you've turned from your sin, believed on His death on the cross and His resurrection, and invited Christ to forgive you of your sin, you've trusted in Him, and He's entered your life, you've been adopted into His family, the Holy Spirit lives within you, you are His sanctuary. It can happen anywhere. It can happen as you walk. It can happen as you talk. It can happen as you think. Every single moment of every day, anywhere, worship can take place. But it begins at a point in time when you say, I want to worship you as a living sacrifice. This is me. Second, authentic worship flows from the heart. Did you notice that phrase happened two times? Worship in spirit. Everyone wants to know, should there be a big S there or a little S? You know, like in spirit as a big S, the Holy Spirit, or in spirit out of the human heart. From the context, it seems clear that it's a small S. It's from the heart because the Holy Spirit hasn't even been given yet. But as we read our New Testament, what we know is both are true. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches us how to pray. It's the Holy Spirit that leads and guides us into all truth. So both are accurate. But the idea here, Jesus is saying, he's living in a world with religious ritual. Jesus is saying true worshipers have to be people from the heart. Anytime you get honest, anytime you're broken, anytime you say, oh, God, I need you, and you come just as you are, God says, wow, man, I'm there. I'll meet you. He's just looking for people who come honestly from the heart. God has room for people that have blown it deeply, who have absolutely messed up morally, and they repent and they come back broken, and God has a place to forgive. Are there consequences? Sure, but he meets them where they're at. You want a father who's seeking and pursuing you? First of all, realize worship happens anywhere. Take advantage of it. Second, authentic worship flows from the heart. Third, authentic worship is rooted in an accurate view of God and of ourselves. Notice, in truth, it's in spirit, from the heart, in truth. Scripture is the standard for our worship. John 17, 17, Jesus is in the garden. He's praying. He's ready to check out of the planet. Remember? sanctify them, he prays to the Father. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is thy truth. When we wanted to know what the object of our worship should be, what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you're going to have authentic worship, Jesus needs to be the center of it. What did Jesus say? If I be lifted up, what? I will draw all men to myself. You see, worship has got to be much more than an experience, an emotional experience, even a religious experience. All kinds of religions have all kinds of religious experiences. It must be in spirit and in truth, the truth of Christ, the truth of Scripture, the truth of the resurrection, the truth of the character of God. What has reduced our worship in our day as God has gotten so small? Because we don't think about God as He is. God used to be so far away that people couldn't get close to Him. And then this whole evangelical Christianity came in, and we've swung the pendulum in our day where God's everybody's buddy. Hey, Lord. Hey, man upstairs. Give me five, man. I got news for you. I got news for you. He's a holy God. And when the people of the Bible see a holy God, they fall on their face. And every time we open a curtain and you look at heaven, Isaiah 6, Revelation 5, anytime you get a peek at heaven, you know what you see? You see worship, and you see exalted angelic beings flying, and they cover their eyes and they cover their feet because they are in awe. They are in awe of the holiness and the otherness and the sheer power of the holy God who created all that there is. We are so glib with the God of the universe. And we don't think He can do much because we have shrunk Him down to our little size and made Him our little best friend genie who work out our life. And we pray about parking spaces. I'm for that. And relationships and money and this and that. And you know what? When's the last time you thought, who is God? And you worshiped Him for who He is. And then to think that He would grant a parking space or a life mate or a financial need is humbling. That one so transcendent, so powerful, even knows you want a parking space. Let alone answers that. But you know what He is? He's intimate and He's caring and He's compassionate. And so He'll just take me and He'll take you where you are. He'll meet you where you are, not where you ought to be. Right view of God and a right view of ourselves. That's what truth does. When you look at yourself, you're full of dignity because you're made in the image of God, but you are fallen, and I am fallen, and we are sinful, and the heart is desperately wicked above all else. And when you worship, you will find something happening. The closer and the closer and the closer you get to God, you will not have any problem with humility because God's holiness expands. You know what happens? Your sinfulness expands. See, most of us, we think God grades on the curve. He doesn't. He's 100% pure, 100% of the time, all the time. He doesn't grade on the curve. So you know what I do? In my weaker moments, and I have many of them, I find someone who's a little less holy than me, and I compare myself to them, and I think, you know what? I'm doing pretty good, you know? You know, I don't swear anymore, and I'm doing this a little better, and doing, you know what? Then I get before God, and then He lets me see some of my motives in ministry. And then He lets me see little things that come out of my mouth that reveal a heart that is so selfish. And then He lets me see some just junk. And there's times when I have a great time praying, I just think, God, how do you even put up with me? He says, Jesus, that's how I put up with everybody. He loves you. He died for you. He paid for that sin that I just pointed out. And you're in a lifelong process of Him renewing and transforming you. Well, are you a worshiper that the Father's seeking? Do you worship anywhere? Does your worship come from the heart? Is your worship revealed an accurate view of God? An accurate view of yourself? Well, let's move on. How can you experience greater intimacy in your worship? Let's get real practical. Let me give you some tips, if you will, from people who've walked with God a lot longer than me and a lot longer than most here. I think one of the greatest problems in our worship is lack of balance. We tend to get into ruts very quickly. Certain forms, whatever form we grow up with, we think that's the way. It's amazing. People, if you grew up with hymns and God spoke to you through hymns, you think hymns are what we ought to sing. Some of us that came to Christ through choruses, I mean, you know, choruses is where it's at. Some of you that came to Christ with electric guitars, you know, well, I'll tell you, God couldn't even be in the building if there's not electric guitar and drums, because that's how you came to Christ. There's some of you that think that you're not really worshiping unless you raise your hands. And there's some of you think if you do raise your hands, please don't worship next to me. There's some people that unless the organ is playing and the stained glass and there's that sense of absolute silence when you walk in, then that's the way to worship. And there's others that feel unless there's the joy of the Lord, unless there's celebration happening in the room, then there's not worship. And you know what? You're all right. You're all right. But so easily what we do is we get in a rut and we think it's form instead of function. And then we slide into very gradually making our needs, our lives, our agendas, instead of God, the focus of our time of worship. Private worship, I believe, is our declaration of driving a stake to refuse to become little gods. To the extent that you worship privately, you are driving a stake and saying, I'm going to have something in my life on a daily or at least almost daily basis that forces me to stop and let go of all the plastic, all those beads, and remember who is Lord, King, Sovereign, Boss. And private worship is a declaration of my refusal to be God. And when I don't have time to worship, when I'm too busy to worship, you make the parallel. How could we not have time for Him who made us? It's an oxymoron, isn't it? Unless we really believe we're God or we're worshiping something else. In your private worship, so that you don't get in a rut. This was taught me early on, but it's been very effective. In fact, when I do, sometimes I have a hard time concentrating and I have a really hard time praying and I feel like my prayers aren't getting anywhere. The other big problem I have in worship and time with the Lord is I lie a lot. I lie to myself. I pray prayers I don't mean. I say things that sound good and then I hear them and I think. And so I write them down. I don't know why, but when I see it in print, I'm thinking, oh, Ingram, who are you fooling? That's not true. You know? And then I write down what's really true. And often in my journal, I'll write down the letters A, C, T, and S. Because if I'm under a lot of pressure, all I do is S, supplication, supplication, supplication. The A stands for adoration. In your private time with God, read some passages about who He is or think thoughts about His character. Second is confession. This is an easy part to skip in a hurry. And every time I skip it, my spiritual skin gets thicker and then it's harder to hear God's voice. But I'll write C on my paper and then I'll sit quietly and I'll say, God, will you bring anything to my mind that I need to confess? Anything that's produced a barrier between me and you or me and another person? And I sit quietly. And I assume that what God brings to my mind, not vague. Now, if you get a vague feeling like you are a jerk, that is not God. Because no, it's true. Because the scripture is very clear. The Holy Spirit's job is to what? He illuminates in order to draw you near. That's what conviction is. Conviction is the opposite of condemnation. Condemnation makes you feel bad and what makes you want to go away from God. Conviction is, hey, I really love you and there's this little problem between us. Why don't we get this taken care of so we can get closer? And you sit quietly and He'll show you. Third is T for Thanksgiving. I find that multiple mornings, I don't feel like being Chip. I don't feel like being a pastor. I don't feel like doing anything. And maybe you can agree. And you know, then you think, well, it's a cup of coffee. And then after my second cup of coffee and I still feel the same way, I realize maybe I have an attitude problem. And it's amazing to sit down and fill half of a page. God, I'm thankful today for. And then I start with my wife and I start with my kids and I begin to list things that I'm thankful for. And in about 5 minutes, my attitude changes and I offer them up to Him. This little acronym, ACTS, A-C-T-S, I think it's a great way to learn to worship. The final one is S, supplication. And what I do is I just take my concerns. I write, I'm concerned about, and then I list them. And then at the end of them, I turn them into prayers. God, would you take this one? And would you take this one? Would you take that one? Now, you don't need to write all that out. I'm just a slow learner, and it helps me. Because the other thing I've done is life gets complicated, and it is a joy. Sometimes when I'm feeling really even less motivated than when I talked before, then what I do is I just flip back in my journal 3 days ago and I see the check marks, the dates, the answers to prayer. Then I flip back a week, check mark, check mark, check mark, check mark, dates, answers to prayer. And you know what it reminds me? God is still on the throne. Ingram, you're not the center of the universe. Lighten up, buddy. I got it all under control. I had it control last week, got it now, got it next week. If you get hit by a milk truck, life will go right on. And you know what? That's a healthy thing to remember. In public worship, let me give you three P's by way of practical experience. The first one, and take this from a winsome heart, okay? Take this from, because we don't practice this well. I'll kind of warn you, is preparation. If you come to Saturday night, slow down earlier in the afternoon. If you come on Sunday, the night before, you can't stay out till 2 o'clock in the morning and have effective worship at 9 or 11. See what you got to ask is, this is the most important thing you get to do all week. You know, this is it. I mean, it's like the NBA championship game, the NFL Super Bowl game. Those guys are not running around the hallways at 3 in the morning, you know, playing cards. Man, they're on a special diet and they're thinking, they're focused, because that day's the big day. You know why? Because that's what they worship. Now, what we worship, man, we ought to prepare. You ought to come emotionally low-keyed and focused in. You ought to come rested. You ought to have prayed for the service, the people involved in it. You ought to realize that the first 15 minutes is not fluff time. It's when we sing in adoration to God. So coming here not on time, but 5 to 10 minutes early to interact and maybe share what's going on and encourage someone, and actually being here when it starts. And see, you're going to come with an attitude to hear from Him. He's going to meet you. Second P is for purpose. The purpose of worship is not to evaluate if Chip had a good night, if you liked the music, and if so-and-so was here that you hope would be here. The purpose is to not get anything. It's to come to give. It's your opportunity in community to focus on the sovereign living source of all life and tell Him how you feel about Him, how much you love Him, how much you thank Him. And so your purpose is to come to give, to offer yourself and your praise to Him. That would change then how you listen. That would change how you sing. Third P is participation. Church is not a spectator sport, nor is it a spectacle to come and observe. Now, we know that many people that don't yet know the Lord and God is bringing, they can spectate, and that's fine. But if you're a part of the family, it may be hard to sing at first. It was for me. Singing out loud was like weird. I never did that in my life. And then I became a Christian. I found out all these Christians sing. And I used to go, and little by little, I warmed up. And I realized the Spirit of God works as we sing. It's a place to pray for, reach up, reach out, and listen with an ear to say, truth. I must obey the truth. See, real worship always ends in participation. Once you see who He is, you're changed. Now you've looked into the mirror, the perfect law of liberty. What specifically are you going to do, and am I going to do, to put into practice the truth God's revealed to us? Until we've done that, we have not worshiped. Jot down for your own Luke chapter 5, 1 to 11. Read that through with eyes of worship and see how Peter worships and how he ends up following Christ. Conclusion, worship is not a service you come to or an activity you practice. Worship is a life focus, an expression of your deepest longings, passions, and devotion to whom or what you love the most.
This is Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. As we continue this series on experiencing breakthrough, you might be realizing you need to build a stronger spiritual foundation. Well, that's exactly why we're offering Chip's free online devotional, Psalms of Hope. Here's what makes this resource different. Chip doesn't just explain the Psalms to you. He teaches you how to study them for yourself. Each day for 10 days, you'll spend 10 minutes learning from Chip, then 10 minutes applying what you've learned through prayer and meditation. You'll journey through Psalm 1, Psalm 15, and Psalm 23, passages that speak directly to finding stability, experiencing God's presence, and building authentic relationships. This isn't about adding another obligation to your schedule. It's about creating a daily rhythm of connecting with God that can transform your entire life. And it's completely free, online at livingontheedge.org. Just search for Psalms of Hope. Now, creating resources like this takes financial investment. When you give to Living on the Edge, you're not just supporting a radio program. You're helping people around the world discover what it means to truly walk with God. If this ministry is making a difference in your life, please consider giving today. Visit livingontheedge.org to give or write to Living on the Edge, P.O. Box 3007, Atlanta, Georgia 30024. You can also call 888-333-6003. Join us again next time for another insightful Bible lesson here on the Chip Ingram Sermon Podcast. Today's program is produced and sponsored by Living on the Edge.